It's like a sprint. They get very involved in a lot of different areas. They work really hard and tirelessly to meet needs. They serve for a while, but just like a sprint, when their energy is all washed up, they just kind of stop the race. They just kind of give up. They kind of go into spiritual retirement. And maybe they feel underappreciated, or maybe somebody criticizes them, so they jump ship. God is not looking for servants that are sprinters. He's looking for servants that are marathon runners, people who are in it for the long haul, the long distance, who are going to get tired, who are going to take the criticism, and don't mind being treated like a servant. As Charles Spurgeon once said, they may not get tired in the service, or they may get tired in the service, but not tired of the service. So the command to serve is clear. And an example of service is certainly Jesus Christ. This is not the only passage of Scripture we can look at to look at what servanthood is all about. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples was probably the primary text, really. But this text we're going to look at this morning, Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, is a good snapshot of what servanthood is all about. Let me just remind you, especially if you haven't been here for a while, or maybe this is your first Sunday with us, we are walking through the Gospel of Matthew together. And one of the things that we have said about the Gospel of Matthew is it depicts Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is displayed as a king, as the Messiah, throughout the entire Gospel. So beginning in chapters 1 through 4, we see how the king's arrival was glorious and how he came, not just prophetically, but came miraculously through a virgin. The authority of the king is established in chapters 5 through 9. That's where he begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount, and his authority is established as one who is equal to God and speaks as God. Chapters 10 through 12 is really all about his ambassadors. That's where we are right now. That is where we get to see the disciples, and then we get to see them sent out by Jesus Christ and equipped for the work of the ministry. And then after that, we will get to here pretty soon, chapters 13 through 17, where the king's adversaries come forward, those who are hostile to him. We've already gotten a little bit of a taste of that. The administration of the kingdom of God in chapters 18 through 23, where Jesus begins to kind of give his final declarations and teaching before his departure, which is chapters 24 through 28, the king's atonement. So we're kind of right in the middle of this section this section where Jesus is dealing with his ambassadors, and he has sent them out to minister among the cities throughout Galilee. And he wants them to have a kind of on-the-job training experience where they learn how to deal with questions like unpredictable ministry hours or compensation or persecution or encouragement or dependence on others for daily needs. And throughout all this, Jesus is setting an example. So chapter 12, beginning, and I'm going to back up and read verse 1. During this time, we read that at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and he's going with his disciples. And the disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." That something greater, of course, being him and mercy. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We talked about this last week and how mercy triumphs over ceremony. But the opposition continues. Verse 9, "He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how? To destroy him." And they are just indignant about this. They are so upset with Jesus Christ that he would even think about, from their perspective, violating the Sabbath and doing work. And yet he illustrated to them in a number of ways in the Old Testament, and by his own example, that mercy is always more important than ceremony. but they are upset. They have been shamed. Their teaching, their rabbi's teaching has been undermined, and so they are ready to destroy him. Now, this is our text this morning. Jesus, we're told in verse 15, was aware of all this. He knew what they were wanting to do. So it says, he withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." We'll talk about where Jesus is referring to in the Old Testament in a few minutes, but it is one of the passages of Scripture that speaks of Jesus, or the Messiah, as a servant. It's called the Servant Song. The key point this morning for this text is very simple. It's this, that Jesus served us so that we might serve others. He lays the example. He gives us the example, not just in texts like these, of serving others so that we might follow his example and serve one another. He was the servant of God, of everyone. And so in this passage of Scripture I just read, we're going to notice four characteristics of servanthood. Each characteristic I want to draw out for you is manifested by Jesus Christ. And each characteristic could easily be modeled by all of us that are here this morning. So lots of opportunity for us to apply what we learn. Jesus has saved us to serve one another. The first characteristic I want to show you in this passage of Scripture is recorded, or I think illustrated for us, in verses 15 through 17. And that is simply this, that servants conform their lives to God's will. A servant is committed to the will of God. Back in verse 15, Jesus, again, we read, was aware of their conspiring against him. So it says he withdrew from there. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 tells us he went to the Sea of Galilee. And many followed them. And as they followed them, it says that he healed them. But he made this interesting imperative, this command to them, to not make any of this known. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So this choice for Jesus to withdraw, why would he do this? Well, there's really two reasons why Jesus withdrew from this point. And I would just basically say that, number one, there's a human component, and there's, number two, a prophetical component involved. The human component just relates to the fact that Jesus had a human nature at this point. He was human. This is a physical withdrawal to be alone. He told his disciples he would go. The crowds were pressing against him. So humanly speaking, he needed to get away. Now, why would he need to get away? Well, again, there are a number of reasons why Jesus would probably want to withdraw at this point. One of them would be to not be a further distraction, to maybe not be a further publicity distraction. His primary task really is not to just heal. It's not to save bodies, it's to save souls. And as the crowd saw one miracle after another, they would demand more and want to see more. And so perhaps he didn't want to become this trendy Messiah that was always trying to outdo his last miracle. That's certainly a possibility. Another thing that's going on here is as we've talked about before, even in our series on the disciples, there was this kind of incorrect and this wrong view that the Messiah, when he came, would not be a redeemer of sin, but a political redeemer. And so, like on one occasion, after he fed the 5,000, Jesus said this, perceiving them that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, it says he withdrew again by himself to a mountain. That's John chapter 6, verse 15. So perhaps something like that is taking place as well. He doesn't want the frenzy of this political Messiah to build even more and more, so withdrawing makes sense. That's the human component. Jesus was also man. I mean, he would grow tired just like anybody would grow tired in ministry. In fact, if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll kind of notice a little bit of a cycle that repeats over and over again with the life of Jesus, that he goes to a city. When he arrives in the city or that region, he'll preach, he'll teach, he'll heal. Some accept him, some reject him, and then he withdraws. And then he goes to another place. That's kind of the cycle of his life. as he got closer to the cross, that cycle or those cycles would shorten. But this would be a taxing life for him. The 3 years of public ministry that Jesus had, he required rest. He required sleep, just like any of us do when we're working hard. So that's the human component. The prophetical component is mentioned in verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. His withdrawal was to fulfill Scripture. His withdrawal from this point was to show that he's willing to serve the Father. This has been prophesied about him. God sent him, the Father sent him to earth, and he commissioned him to do and to fulfill his mission, and Jesus willingly accepted it. He was a servant to the Father. Jesus wasn't forced to go to earth. He wanted to go. He wanted to do the will of the Father. John 6, verse 38 says, Jesus spoke, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So this is actually just evidence that Jesus was committed to follow the will of God. The word prophesied by Isaiah said he would withdraw. We'll read that in a moment. And Jesus says, "Yes, I will do that. That is God's will. That is the Father's will for my life." And the whole path of Jesus' life on earth was certainly a hard path. It would require the willingness to be persecuted, lots of pain, lots of suffering. For any of us, no matter what the path is, no matter what God's will is for your life, it is true that a genuine servant must be committed to the will of God, must be committed to follow whatever path God has laid out for us. To serve God and to serve others is not to serve self. See, to serve self is not to follow the will of God for your life. To conform to God's will for your life or God's plan for your life is to reject, really, your own plan. That's what Jesus is showing us here by his commitment to withdraw. Just a couple things about servanthood. A servant is not ultimately driven by external rewards, but content to be unknown when serving, when he's or she's behind the scenes. That's God's will for our life. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells us, don't do anything. Do absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't have one ounce of it in you, Paul says. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not about us. It's about other people. That's God's plan. That's God's will for our life, that it is about others. Another illustration of this is just simply that a servant is not driven by whether they feel up to serving. But they're faithful to keep serving because there are always needs. We'll return to this in just a few moments. But that is God's will for us, that service doesn't stop. That's God's will. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. In other words, God has never stopped serving. Another thing we know about servants is a servant is not a temporary office. It's not a temporary activity. It's a lifestyle. That's God's will for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is a chapter about love, he says love never ends. Every act of love, of course, which would include service, is never ending. It's habitual for the Christian. And finally, a servant doesn't fracture the church. He helps build up the church. We also know that's God's will for our lives, community. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So simply put, servants are committed to the will of God. They're committed to serving one another because that is God's will for us, that we serve each other. And that leads to a second characteristic that is, you might say, a little bit synonymous in verse 18, that servants also live lives that are pleasing to God. They're not just committed to following God's plan, but they are committed to pleasing God with their life. This is where the quotation from Isaiah chapter 42 begins, and this is a quotation that is a part of what's called the servant songs. In the book of Isaiah, there are four what are called servant songs, and there are four passages of scripture that are messianic. They talk about the coming Messiah, and they characterize the Messiah as a servant. That's the word that keeps repeating in all these. So chapter 42, verses 1 to 4 is the one that has been referred to here, this servant song. The second servant song is recorded in Isaiah chapter 49, and the third one is in Isaiah chapter 50. The fourth one, and the most well-known, is recorded for us in Isaiah 52:13 all the way through 53, verse 12. That's where we have, you know, the phrase about the Messiah, like he was despised and rejected. We didn't esteem him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He served, in other words, even to death, even through his passion. So this is what Matthew is referring to. He refers to one of the servant songs, characterizing the Messiah as one who came to serve. In verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul," get this, "is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Here's how it reads in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law." That's servanthood. Coming for the benefit of others. Coming to bring things to people that they cannot attain or gain on their own. That's servanthood. When you read this passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 42, you see the Messiah, Jesus' commitment to follow God's will for his life. You see also that he walked by the Holy Spirit. You see that he was committed to justice. You see that he was compassionate. You see that he used his tongue and he spoke with gentleness. You see that he persevered to the end. He did all that to serve, one, the Father, and two, us. Jesus is called a servant because of his commitment to please God. That's why it's said here of him that he found him to be well-pleasing, or he delighted in his Son. He came to serve mankind, and that brought the Father pleasure. See, again, whenever we follow the will of God, whenever we serve one another, whenever we serve, we please God. Philippians chapter 2, going back to that chapter, down in verse 6 through 8, you have a characterization of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He left glory. He left heaven, taking the form of a servant, it says. Being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself, or he served, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not like the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees are such a contrast to Jesus' example of servanthood. Matthew chapter 6 says they blew their own trumpets. They wanted everybody to know what they were up to. They wanted everybody to know to see how religious they were, how committed they were. Again, Jesus served us so we might serve others. He set the example. That is the key point. Matthew says Jesus was chosen to serve. And Jesus said, absolutely, I will do that. I will please my Father and I will serve. That is a characteristic of a genuine servant, someone who's committed to pleasing God. Listen, if you are committed to serving others, you are telling God, you are affirming to God that you believe the church he came to save is worth serving. That is what you are communicating to God when you serve. Serving the church is a way of communicating to God that you believe his Son's atonement on the cross was not in vain. And that it's the church is worthy to give your gifts to and to build up. And if you don't serve your fellow brothers and sisters, or never do, you're telling Christ you wasted your time in coming. God, you waste your time in giving gifts to all of us. Servants are those who are committed to pleasing God with their lives, who are committed to following God's will for their life. And then thirdly, servants are motivated by the needs of others. As this passage of scripture, quoting again from the book of Isaiah, continues to kind of unpack the characterization of who Jesus was, the Messiah would be, we read in verse 19 that he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You might say Jesus would be a peacemaker. He would bring peace to others. You ever known peacemakers in your life? Somebody who is really just gifted at bringing peace and mediating between two factions or two parties? That's a servant, right? We all want peace. We all want someone who could step in and have that kind of ministry. Jesus has a regular ministry of bringing peace to chaos. The text says he's not a quarreler, which means that he doesn't like to wrangle and just argue about his own opinions. He wasn't a screamer. He wasn't a crier, not referring to emotion of sadness, but kind of complaining. But his speech itself was an act of service because, again, it was constructive, not destructive. It built up. It didn't tear down. So continuing in verse 20, we also read that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So we learn also that Jesus was a comfort to others. As a Messiah, he would be a comfort. A broken reed basically it comes from a plant that is often used to play music. Sometimes shepherds use them to calm sheep. But if it's broken, it's useless. You can't use it. A smoldering wick is just a reference to a wick that's kind of burned out. It's at the very bottom. There's nothing left to light. Both of these are useless. But Jesus, it says, doesn't view people that way. He doesn't view people as useless. He doesn't look at people and think of them as smoldering wicks or broken reeds. He never saw a need. He never sees a need and says, you know what? It is just pointless to serve that person. That person's never going to thank me. They won't care. It's not going to matter. I'm going to do something else. I mean, just think of how many times you remember Jesus serving others and he didn't get thanked. That's almost every time, right? He brings comfort to others. And then we read also as part of verse 20 that he also brings justice to victory. I mean, he's the ultimate redeemer of every kind of victim. Fanny Crosby once wrote this stanza in a poem entitled Rescue the Perishing. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. That is the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Servants are motivated by the needs of others. If someone needs a word to be built up, a servant steps in and speaks that word. If someone needs justice, mercy, a servant steps in and shows justice or mercy. If someone's in need of peace or resolution or forgiveness, they step in and they serve. They're motivated by the needs of others. That's the example Jesus leads for us. J.C. Ryle rightly said that the least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It shall never be overthrown. Even those who seem, from a human perspective, to be kind of on the fringe or maybe easily forgotten, we think oftentimes of maybe a child in the womb or maybe someone who's disabled or an orphan, those people in society that we tend to unfortunately forget about too quickly. Jesus doesn't. He was a servant driven by every single need. And ultimately, he met the greatest need we had, right? I mean, the greatest need you and I have is forgiveness of sin. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, Paul came to the end of his time serving the Ephesian church, and we're told that as he spoke to the elders, they came to him and they were weeping and they were kissing his face. Why? Because Paul was faithful to meet their needs. They had strong affection for him. Now, one of the things, and I know I've said this before, I think one of the strengths of our church is what we're talking about. In fact, if I had to characterize this message, I would say this is probably one of those excel still more kind of messages. Like, servanthood is something I believe we do pretty well here. I'm not going to say we're perfect. I'm not going to say there's no room for us to grow, because there certainly is. But God has given us a lot of servants here. It's not one of those churches where you might have heard the illustration of, you know, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. It's not one of those churches. Many of you are serving. But let me tell you, there are always opportunities to serve here. Even though we're doing very well, even though many of you are excelling, there are always opportunities to step in and meet needs. And one of the things we highlight from time to time is a pink sheet. And it's a pink sheet we call our ministry opportunity sheet. You'll see it on the back table. You'll see it in the foyer sometimes. We usually keep these pretty updated about areas where we need immediate people to step in and use their gifts and help out, to serve. For example, right now, you might know we need helpers in our children's ministry. If you looked at that opportunity sheet, you'll notice that we have other types of needs, both here on stage for music and rotation there. We have other things like we need people who feel gifted and want to reach out to those who visit our church and follow up with them. There's lots of different needs that we have at Wichita Bible Church. And if you want to serve, I promise you, we'll get you an opportunity to serve in. I promise you that. Servants are motivated by the needs of others. They want to help. They want to step in. And finally, I love this, verse 21. Servants do not discriminate who they serve. It says also of the characterization of the Messiah that in his name, that's Jesus' name, the Gentiles will hope. Now, this is a Jewish prophet who's writing this for the first time, Isaiah, to Jewish people. And he's basically telling them, oh, and by the way, it's not just us who will have hope in the coming of the Messiah, but the Gentiles also are going to have great hope when he arrives. He came to seek, we're told, and save the lost. And who is the lost? It's both Jew and Gentile. It's Jew, Gentile, Greek, and black, and yellow, and white, and male, and female. It's everyone that he has come to offer salvation to. Everyone is a candidate for God's gracious offer of salvation. He's not discriminate in whom he serves. Think of all the different kinds of people Jesus served in his lifetime and served in different ways. He sometimes would reach out to the outcast whom nobody else would talk to, or the woman whom men would not talk to in public, or the tax collector who was hated, or even the Pharisee who needed to know the truth, or his own disciples whom he was mentoring. He was totally indiscriminate about whom he served. We have the same responsibility. We have the same opportunity in our own service. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, part of a passage of scripture that's called the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his disciples and he says, go out unto all nations. He doesn't say, go out and find places where you're comfortable. Go and talk to people just like you. He doesn't say, you know, go and talk to people that it's not going to be awkward talking to them. He says, go everywhere. Don't be discriminant about where you preach the gospel. Acts chapter 13, verse 47, God tells Paul and Barnabas as part of their mission that they should bring salvation to the ends of the earth, everywhere you can think of. Servants are not discriminate in who they serve. Martin Luther once wrote that a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. That was Jesus. He never discriminated in his service. A selfish servant kind of picks and chooses whom he wants to serve, but a Christ-like servant will really serve anyone at any time. Ever decided to not meet a need because it would require an awkward conversation? It would require maybe spending time with someone you're not fond of? That's discrimination. That's discriminatory service. Ever decide not to meet a need because maybe something better was on TV and it didn't fit in your schedule? You wanted some me time. That's discriminatory service. I mean, what if somebody wants to take advantage of you? Will you allow that to keep you, or will I allow that to keep me from serving them? See, Jesus didn't really consider those different factors. He was indiscriminate in his service. He put his own agenda before others. And that's what we want to do. We want to follow his example. We want to serve as he did, with self-sacrifice, with those who we're in contact with. But one author puts it this way, that living a human life in union with God means valuing others so much that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves to serve them. It's kind of seeing people as Christ sees them. So all these characteristics, these four characteristics of servanthood, I mean, any of these are worth, obviously, our consideration and application. When we ask the question, how can we grow to be more faithful stewards, you could take any or all of those four things and examine your life and apply them very quickly about being discriminate or being motivated by needs of others or wanting to please God or obeying God's will. You could look at any of those. But let me give you just a few more recommendations. A few more things to consider about growing in servanthood, how you can grow to be a more faithful servant. Number one, I think another thing that we can do to grow in the area of servanthood is simply by knowing God more. Studying God, studying his activity, watching what he does in the pages of Scripture, watching how he serves, whom he serves. Maybe making a list of all the ways that God has served you as a Christian. He serves you now by preparing a place for you to be with him for eternity. For those of you who are Christians, at one time he served you ultimately by giving you redemption of sins. Right now, as Christians, he's constantly serving us by giving us the Spirit to enable us to fight sin. He's constantly serving. You want to grow to be a better servant? Look at that example. Study that example. Watch that example. Experience that example as much as you can. Another thing you can do is to get to know the people around you, the people in your sphere of influence. I mean, I don't know how many times this has ever happened to you. I don't remember or recall it ever happening to me, but strangers don't usually approach us and say, here's how you can serve us. It's usually as we get to know people, as we get to know what their needs are, what their life is like, what their work is like, what their home is like, and we begin to ask questions and learn about some of the struggles and some of the things that they ultimately need. You want to be a better servant, get to know people around you. Ask lots of questions, be involved in the lives of others. Three, don't mind interruptions. We don't always get to pick the time we want to serve, do we? And a lot of times we'll miss opportunities to serve because we're slaves to our own checklists or planners. If you want to be a good servant, if you want to be a faithful servant, be available. Be willing to kind of push some of the things aside that might be working on or some of the preferences in your schedule on the weekend. If you want to be a faithful servant, remember you can't always pick and choose those occasions to serve others. Sometimes they just kind of come up. Sometimes a phone call comes at 8 in the evening when you're starting to wind down and somebody needs something. And number four, I would just encourage you to remember or your priorities, get priorities right. I've said before in different contexts that, when we think about the Christian life, I don't think it's very helpful to say that God is our number one priority and then 2, 3, 4 is all these other things. It's God's the number one in every component of our life. So it's not God, church, family, God, family, church. It's God is number one in family. God is number one in church. God is number one in work. God is number one here, there. And so when you serve other Christians, you are serving God. Let me show you one example of this in Matthew chapter 25. You can turn there if you want to. There's no slides for this, but you'll probably remember this parable that Jesus told. This is one of those parables where we have a kind of a sorting at the end of days between those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. And there's a group of people that he's condemning. And this is what he says in verse 35. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous are confused by this. They're saying, wait a minute, I don't remember you being here at all. I don't remember you being without clothes or without food or drink. I mean, what are you talking about? The righteous, he says, will answer, and they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did you see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And this is what Jesus said to them. He says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. A time when you clothed that person, or you fed that person, or you visited that person in prison, you weren't just serving them, Jesus said. You were serving me. You don't serve God or man. When you meet needs of men, you are serving both God and man. Certainly would pray, certainly would hope, certainly would desire, as I think you desire, that all of us in this room who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would, when we see Christ face to face, when we stand before him and on that day, on that final day, that we would hear these words. Remember these words, Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful what? Servant. You served well. You ministered well. You were faithful with everything I gave you. You used those gifts. You used those abilities. You extended, you edified, you built up the body of Christ. Enter. Come into this glorious place that I have prepared, that I have served you with, and now will for eternity. That would be a good experience, right? That would be beyond words of a blessing. That's what we want to do. We want to be faithful servants. Father, we need your help to do this, Lord, because we are selfish. Lord, I know that I am selfish with my time. I know that I struggle very often with wanting to give of time to others, and I'm sure we all have different reasons that we want to put off serving, or maybe even hope somebody else steps in to serve so we don't have to. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to deal with the pride in our hearts. Help us to unroot those prideful thoughts and conclusions that keep us from bringing blessing to other people. Help us to be motivated by the example that you have set, by the example that Jesus Christ set when he was on this earth. Help us to look into our immediate schedules and weeks and to see the people that are in need of blessing, in need of being helped. And help us to be creative and plan to serve those who need us. God, I thank you, Lord, as I've already said this morning, I thank you that you've given us a congregation of servants, of people who enjoy serving each other, who week in, week out, we don't even know or recognize here at our church on a Sunday. We thank you for creating this culture of service throughout the many years this church has been around. But Lord, we want to excel still more. We want to keep growing and expanding in our ability to serve each other. We want to be a community of servants and a serving community to those who are around us. And we think about even the car show this weekend. What an opportunity we have to serve alongside of each other and serve those who come here, and many of them will not know Christ. Pray that you'd help us to, Lord, to show you to the world in a very faithful way, to extend the love of Christ to those with greetings and with conversations. That we may be very aware that eternity matters for all of us, and that those who are here who don't know you will be separated from you. I pray that you'd give us, Lord, just eternal thinking when we interact with people on Saturday here in our parking lot. Thank you for this event. Thank you for giving us such great attendance over the years. We pray that we would be good ambassadors, we'd be faithful ambassadors and servants of you with events like this. Lord, as we close our service, we ask, as we've asked before, as we sing this final song, that it would come from a pure heart. Help us to mean what we sing, believe what we sing. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.